We're back again with Nehemiah. What a man. We've seen him over the weeks, haven't we? We've seen him cry over the state of Jerusalem. We've seen him pray. We've seen him show courage to go to the king and say, "Will you let me go back to Jerusalem and help sort it out?" We've seen his leadership and his planning skills as he started the work on this wall. And last week we saw how he dealt with opposition from the enemies of the Jews. And yet all I can remember is Brian Clark saying once, who's the shortest man in the Bible? And we all shook our head. He said, it's Nehemiah. And that was that's all I remember about it. You know, Brian Clark said that, and that stuck in my head. And whatever other qualities that Nehemiah's got, I think he's the shortest man in the Bible, Nehemiah. What we've just heard from that reading from Ian is a shift from him having to deal with issues and problems from enemies outside Jerusalem to dealing with issues and problems given to him and to the people by the Jews in Jerusalem. So it's problems from inside the community rather than last week, which is problems from outside the community. And I just want to look at the first few verses, because it's not easy stuff, this, is it, to try and work out what's going on. We're told that there's a great outcry. Sons and daughters are numerous and we need to eat. We're told they can't get grain in the famine. We've got to borrow money and pay tax on our fields and vineyards. And our sons and daughters are being taken into slavery. And we're powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. What's going on here? What's the context for all of this? Because just reading that passage, it's not terribly clear what's going on. So we just step back a bit for context. The Jews were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, spent a long time in captivity in Babylon. And the Babylonians were cruel, horrible people. They destroyed Jerusalem, and they were very harsh in the way they treated the Jews in Babylon. Do you remember the psalm that became a number one hit? By the rivers of Babylon. Remember that? I'm old enough, I remember that. By the rivers of Babylon, where they cried out to God to help them out of this slavery in Babylon. And he did. Because the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonians, and the Persian king was kind to the Jews, and he said, you can go back to your own country if you want. And a lot of them did. 90 years before Nehemiah was the first lot of Jews went back from Babylon. And they rebuilt the temple. They were fired up for God 90 years before Nehemiah. They went back. They were so grateful to God who'd rescued them from captivity. They saw the state of Jerusalem. They built the temple, rebuilt the temple. And that's all in the book of Ezra, if you're really keen to get into the history of it all. They were on fire for God, and then they lost their way. And how often does that happen with us, with everything we see about the Jews in the Bible, New Testament? People on fire lose their way. And the people who came back 90 years ago, absolutely on fire, by the time it got to Nehemiah's day, 90 years later, those original people, their faith had been diluted. They'd intermarried with non-Jews. They'd taken on board Jewish customs into their religion, and so the religion was compromised and flawed, and they lost sight of God's way in that 90-year period. First of all, brilliant, we rebuilt the temple, magnificent, but then they forgot actually the walls are what protect the city, and they didn't do anything about the walls, and the walls were in disrepair. And it's these descendants of these original Jews 90 years earlier who are now lording it over the poor Jews. They've been there 90 years. They've got businesses. They've got wealth. But they've lost their way with God. And what they're doing is exploiting their own people. The poor Jews, they were told it's a time of famine. They've got no money. They can't buy grain. So they have to borrow money. And that word usury that was in the reading there, I didn't know what it meant, really. I sort of had Shakespearean memories of doing Shakespeare at school, and I think Shylock used usury because it means interest, and usually unfair rates. It's exploiting. Usury is using people, exploiting people by lending them money, but then charging large amounts of interest. And these poor people in Jerusalem couldn't pay. And so the wealthy Jews, who were already wealthy, they took their fields in payment. And then they took their houses next time in payment. And they still had no money, so they started to borrow. And when their houses and their fields had gone, they had to sell their children into slavery in order to eat, in order to live. And that's what was going on. Wealthy Jews exploiting poor Jews, getting richer and richer, because when they couldn't repay, they'd take their fields, they'd take their houses, they took their children, and then sold their children into slavery. Is it any wonder when you get to verse 6 and Nehemiah says, I was very angry. I was very angry. This is not God's way. And these people should know, they're Jews, they should know this is not God's way. And in those days, the people of Nehemiah's day, their scriptures would have just been what we see as the first 5 books of the Bible. They would have been the scriptures that they had, what they'd call the books of Moses. And it's full of God's heart for the poor. It's full of God's heart for the marginalized. And it's full of God saying to Jews who have got something to be kind to people who haven't. And I just want to read a couple of verses from Exodus chapter 22, verses 25 and 20-27, where God's saying this to his people. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender, charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? God's heart is to say, if you lend something, if you lend money and you take something as surety, give it back if they need it. Give it back. And that's what Nehemiah is now saying to the Jews. I want you to give those fields back. I want you to give those houses back. Because what you're doing is not God's way. You've lost your way. The Old Testament books they'd have had in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, and the bit we've already read in Exodus, they're just full of God's heart for the poor, for the disadvantaged. And all these rich Jews were doing is feathering their own nest. We're already wealthy, that's why we can lend this money. But we want your house, we want your fields, we want your children so we can sell them and get more money. It's so far from what God wants his people to be doing that Nehemiah is angry. But we know he's a good guy. We know he deals with issues and he challenges this full on. He gets these people in and he says, what you're doing is just plain wrong. You're not doing things God's way. He says in verse 9, I continue, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? And he goes on to say, I lend money to poor Jews. My officials lend money to poor Jews, but we don't charge them interest. And we don't take their fields and their houses and their children. It's not the lending that's the problem. It's the wealth that they're trying to create, the extra additional wealth that already wealthy people are trying to accrue to themselves at the expense of people who've got nothing. And in the face of what Nehemiah is saying to them, they agree. It's just one little verse. All of this anger from Nehemiah, and all we get is, we'll do as you say. That's all that's recorded. We'll do as you say. And then Nehemiah gives them a visual aid to say, you've promised to do this. And he shakes out the folds in his robe and he says, if you don't keep this promise, may God shake you out of his house the way I'm shaking my robe now. A visual aid so that they will remember that they've promised. And Nehemiah is saying, if you break that promise, may God just shake you from the folds of his robe. The Message version of the Bible has got a lovely way of describing it. It just says, empty his pockets of you, because at the folds of their robes where they kept things, like we have pockets, they used to keep things in the folds of their robe. So shaking the folds of the robe out is like we would say, we emptied our pockets. So Nehemiah empties his pockets and says, if you don't do what you've promised, may God empty his pockets of you, and you just get thrown away. That's the visual aid he's trying to do. At the end of verse 13, we're told the people did as they had promised. The people did as they had promised. And after that, we read Nehemiah trying to contrast what he and his officials were doing and had done compared to these wealthy Jews, compared to the governors who preceded him. And he paints this picture of previous governors just bleeding dry the ordinary people. The ordinary people had to provide the governor and his officials with wine, with food. And in addition to that, the previous governors had taxed them, and he said 40 shekels of silver on top of all the food and all the wine. And it used to be like that in this country in the Middle Ages and before, where people who had land had to give a chunk of the money to the lord of the manor, or the king, or whoever owned the land. Sometimes, sadly, it was the monasteries, and they would give food and drink to the monasteries. They would be starving, but giving food and drink to the monasteries or the lord of the manor, because that was the setup. If you owned land, if you worked on land that was owned by somebody else, you gave a portion of that money, of that produce, to whoever owned the land. And that's what had been going on. And no wonder these poor people had nothing. Because we get the figures, 150 people a day to be fed, plus any visitors. And Nehemiah says previous governors loaded all of that onto the people. And he said, I haven't done that. In all the time I've been here, I haven't done that. My officials haven't done that. And he goes to explain how many, you know, an ox and some sheep and this and that and the other, and lots of wine. He's providing it. He provides that for people. He doesn't want to weigh the people down any more than they're already weighed. We see at the end of verse 18, he says, I never demanded the food allocated to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. He didn't want to add anything to the demands and the burdens that the poor people of Jerusalem already had to deal with. This is real godly leadership. This is leadership that's sacrificial. He's giving up stuff he's entitled to. How many of us do that? If you're entitled to something, usually you think, well, I'm entitled to this, I'll have it. He was entitled to these food and drink allocations. He didn't take it. It was sacrificial. It was humble. He didn't want to lord it and say, I'm the governor of Judah. I am entitled to all this. He just wanted to help the people. It was humble leadership. And it was leadership focused on the task. He says here, all I wanted to do was rebuild this wall. It was all I wanted to focus on. I didn't want to try and accrue wealth. I didn't want to take people's fears. I wanted to rebuild this wall. And I made sure the people who were working for me wanted to rebuild this wall. And that was the focus. But despite that being the main focus, we can see his heart for the people. Yes, there's the task, the wall. But this is a leader who's concerned about the people who are building the wall just as much as he's concerned about building the wall. And finally, in verse 19, he brings it to God. The final verse is a prayer. It's a bit of a self-centered prayer. It's, hey God, aren't I good? Look after me. But it's a prayer. He's bringing it to God. Remember me with favor, oh my God, for all I've done for these people. All of this he brings to God. And we know his godly, prayerful, caring approach worked because, spoiler alert for next week or the week after, they rebuild the wall in record time. They rebuild the wall in record time. They responded to this leadership. And why wouldn't they? I mean, just think how they must feel about Nehemiah, these poor people who've lost everything And then he comes back, and they get their fields back, and they get their house back, and they get their children back. And they're not weighed down with heavy taxes like they've been under previous governors. They must have loved this guy. No wonder they would have worked for him. No wonder they would have done whatever he asked them to do on this wall. No wonder it was built in record time. This was a man who was focused on the task, but he cared about the people who had to do the task. I remember many years ago, many years ago, because I think I was in my late teens or early 20s, but I worked for a manager who I felt was inspirational. I thought he was just everything a manager should be. He cared about the staff, he was hard, everything. He was inspirational. And I remember saying to a colleague, I'd go through a brick wall for that man. And here we have Jews who just built a brick wall for Nehemiah. It's the same feeling. It's sort of, I'd do anything for that guy. Because I know that guy cares about me. He's not just bothered about me getting the job done. He wants me to get the job done, yes. But he's not just worried about getting the job done. He's worried, he cares about me. He wants me to develop. He helping me to grow as a young manager. And you go through a brick wall for people like that. And these people built a brick wall for Nehemiah. Now, all this can be very abstract, can't it? This happened 2,500 years ago, give or take. That's not an exact figure. Give or take, rounded up to the nearest 100. This happened 2,500 years ago. And I know, I hear people say sometimes, I don't read the Old Testament much. It's a bit gloomy, really. And it's about a culture that means nothing today. It's about a culture that's so different, you know. And yet, we've just read a story here, and we can just ask ourselves the questions, can't we? You know, is there still selfishness today? Is there still injustice today? Is there still debt? Is there still slavery? Is there still food poverty? I mean, we know the answer, don't we? Of course there is. Is God's heart still for the poor? Do these things need challenging? Are we still in need of godly, humble, sacrificial leadership? Again, we know the answers. Of course we do. So really, not much has changed in 2,500 years. Yes, the world around us changes. This world that we live in is unrecognizable from Nehemiah's world. But human nature hasn't changed. Every generation from Nehemiah to today has had to wrestle with all those things I've just talked about. And there's other things. I've only given you some things. We wrestle with the same things today that people in Nehemiah's day wrestled with, and every generation in between has wrestled with. Because human nature today is no different than human nature in Nehemiah's day. We live in uncertain times, don't we? I think we all sense that. We live in uncertain times. Nehemiah lived in uncertain times. What can we learn from Nehemiah that we can apply today? I think we can learn that we need to be a people who pray. And we need to be a people who have faith that when we pray, God will answer those prayers. We need to keep going when life's tough, when there's opposition from our enemies. And in the light of today's passage in particular, we need to recognize and challenge injustice and unfairness wherever we see it. And it's easy to feel overwhelmed, isn't it? We've got this world outside that is so uncertain. And in Colin's prayers, he prayed about this world with all its worries and all its dangers. There's so much we can feel overwhelmed. But if you feel overwhelmed today by these things, start like Nehemiah did with prayer. Ask God to put on your heart whatever it is he wants you to do. He probably doesn't want you single-handedly to save the world, but there'll be something he'll want you and me, personally, individually, to do. Ask him to put on your heart, what would he have you do to challenge injustice and unfairness? Maybe just in the local community, but maybe it'll be on an international or national level. But ask God to put it on your heart. There'll be something that you can do. There'll be something that I can do. Pray and ask. And then, like Nehemiah, step out in faith and in the power of the Holy Spirit to try and do whatever it is he's put on your heart. My prayer this morning is that each one of us, in whatever way we can, however small, will be used this coming week to bring God's love and justice into a hurting and a needy world. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray you help us not to be overwhelmed. The world out there is a scary place. But Lord, you have overcome the world. Help us, as Nehemiah helped those wealthy Jews, Lord, to come back to what it's all about, Lord, to come back to your word, to come back to what you want us to do, and not got sucked into the world's way of doing things. Lord, just help us to sense what it is you want us to do, and help us to be obedient and bold and brave. In Jesus' name.